Our Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight, and Lord, we cry out to you. Thank you that you are a God. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust in you. Thank you, Lord, that we can lean upon you. And we confess, Lord, we are very, very weak. But, oh God, you are strong. You are our strength and our high tower, Lord, our fortress. And we depend upon you. You are the strong rock, the rock of our salvation. And so we cry out to you, Lord, for strength and courage, oh God. Lord, we ask for Janice tonight, Lord, that you would touch her. And Lord, we're not ashamed or embarrassed to ask that you would bring healing to her body, that you would heal her completely. We would always submit to your will, Lord, of course, but yet aren't we to bring our desires to you? And Lord, for your own name's sake, we ask that you would touch her. Lord, not that we can glory in ourselves, not that we can say, oh, we prayed, but God, that we can say that our God is a great God who is a miracle-working God. And so we ask, oh God, that you would touch her tonight and strengthen her, Lord. And Lord, though the hours seem very, very dark and the night seems so long for the Trujillo family, we pray, oh God, that we would cry out to you for them. Lord, that we would weep with those who are weeping. And God, that you would hear our prayer and you would have mercy upon her. God, I pray for strength and healing in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things. And then tonight, Lord, as we have gathered together, there are many other needs. Lord, the world is in such turmoil. Oh God, we thank you for the peace that you give us in the midst of this world. Thank you, oh God, when things to our left and our right seem to be falling apart. Lord, you are our strength. And you give us strength to take in each day. And Lord, you give us the heavenly view whereby we can view these things rightly. Indeed, the world is passing by. It is just temporal. But God, you have promised us an eternal home. You are the eternal one. And so, Lord, though these things are passing, Lord, we thank you, O God, that we know that we are secure in you. And Lord, you will not fail. Now, I ask also, Lord, tonight, as our brother Armando prepares to come to bring us your word, that you would prepare our hearts to receive from you. And God, that the word would come forth from Armando as you have given it to him. And Lord, by your Spirit, to take root in our lives and bear much good fruit. We look to you for this, Lord. We thank you that you use us as instruments, and what a privilege it is to be able to speak your word. And yet, Lord, we even realize that that is a futile act unless you are in it all. And so we ask, oh God, that your word would come to us in power and strength and affect us tonight. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all the church said, amen. Well, the elders have been on a retreat since Sunday afternoon, and we just got back in town about 5:10 today. And so when we were planning on taking this retreat, I asked Armando if he would preach for us tonight and minister the word so that all the elders could take it easy on the retreat and not have to worry about getting back and preaching the word. And Armando agreed, so we appreciate that very, very much. Amen. And so, Armando, I'm going to invite you, and I got a little bottle of water here for you in case you're a little dry, okay? This is in the name of Jesus that I'm giving this cup of cold water. Well, it's not very cold, but... Amen. So we thank the Lord for the young men that God has given us that can minister the word. Armando, would you please come?
Good evening, everybody. Good evening. Pastor Tim didn't give me a time limit, so I'm just teasing. once again, I'm just thankful and privileged that I'm able to share God's word with you. And it's been my prayer this week that you would be encouraged and blessed as we open up God's word and read it together and take a look at the precious truths that Christ has for us this evening. And I know we just prayed, but if you wouldn't mind just bowing your heads one more time as we come before God in his word. Lord, I'm just reminded by that song, Lord, every hour, we need you. God, there is not one second, Lord, not one breath that we will never not need you. And God, I pray right now, Lord, you know that I do need you, Lord, to minister your word to your people. I pray that you would open my mouth, Father, so that your people would be blessed, Lord, that they'd be encouraged, God, that they would be stirred, Lord, to fall before you and praise you for all the great and glorious things that you have done. Lord, I pray now that you'd fill me with your Spirit. God, not unto us, but unto your name give the glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, this evening we're going to look at a passage that I believe is a great illustration of what we have been learning on Sunday mornings through Galatians, as Pastor Tim has been going through verse by verse in the book of Galatians. I believe this will be complementary to the truths that we have been going through. And so our passage this evening is to be found in Mark chapter 10. So if you want to flip open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 10. And as I was studying this passage, I was curious about a question that I think is the most important question that somebody asked Christ. So I Googled, I went to the computer on the internet, I Googled, what is the most important questions in life? And I got over 400 million hits. Over 400 million hits. So there's a huge interest in answering what is the most important questions of life. And so some of the questions were, what is the meaning of life? That seems pretty important, right? Where do I find true happiness? And why am I here? And one site had, well, what came first, the can opener or the can? Another question that was asked is, if a cow were to laugh so hard, would milk come out of his nose? I know those are silly questions. I know those probably aren't the most important questions in life. But I believe people are really interested in getting these questions answered. What is the most important question in life? And this evening, if you could ask one question and receive the answer, what would you ask tonight? Would it be what are the numbers to the lottery? How long you would live? Or would it be something that pertains to eternity? Something that pertains to eternity. We're going to look at a passage tonight where this one young man asked Jesus, I believe, the most important question in his life. And it wasn't about cows. It wasn't about can openers. It was about his eternity. And why is that question so important? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because it deals with his eternity. It deals with something that is forever. Well, that's the definition of eternity, right? Forever, never ending. That's why this man's question is the most important question, because it dealt with his eternity. So take a look with me, starting in verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. We're going to read about this young man's question and the answer that he received and what we can learn from this passage. 17, and as he was setting out on his journey, this is Christ, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him and loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." So this evening, I want to take us through this passage and break it up into three different sections. So 3 points for us tonight. First, the inquiry. Second, the idol. Third, the impossible. That's where we're going. So point number one, the inquiry. Well, what's an inquiry? An inquiry is the act of asking for more information. And so what is this young man, what does he want to know? He wants to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. And this isn't the first time that Jesus has been asked this question. In fact, if you look into, if you look at chapter 10 of the Gospel of Luke, you'll find that a lawyer, a man who studied God's word, came and asked Christ this question. Luke 10:25 says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Well, there's a difference between this lawyer and the young man who came to ask Christ this question. The lawyer wanted to test Christ, to trip him up, to catch him in his words. But it appears that this young man, he comes to Christ asking sincerely, even bowing before Christ as he asked him. But what exactly is this rich man asking? Well, this question was probably a debated topic of the day. The religious elite or the religious pious Jews were probably asking these questions. Well, how does one inherit eternal life? And if you read the literature back then in Second Temple Judaism, you find that people were asking this question: what is eternal life? How might I inherit eternal life? Well, in the scriptures, we first encounter eternal life as a topic, as a subject that's specifically mentioned eternal life in Daniel chapter 12. Let me just briefly read it to you. Chapter 12, verse 1. "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake," here it is, "some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So we see here Daniel mentions everlasting life, that at the end of the age, that people will arise from the earth and inherit everlasting life. So here this young man is asking, what does he do? What does he have to do to inherit eternal life? Well, and who better to ask than Christ, right? Who better to ask than the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life"? The one who defined eternal life, John 17:3. And this is eternal life: to know the only one and true God and the Christ whom he has sent. The one who can grant eternal life, who has the power to give eternal life. If you want to know how to obtain eternal life, this man could have not have asked anyone better in 1,000 lifetimes. He asked Christ. So here this young man comes to ask Jesus his question. And not only does he come, but again he comes and asks him, running and kneeling before Christ, probably to show him respect, because he knew that Christ was this religious man, a religious teacher of the day. He was different from the other teachers, right? The scripture says that he spoke with authority. This guy might know something about eternal life. What must I do to inherit it? What a hopeful situation. Every evangelist would love if someone came and asked them after their message, "Well, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Seems like a win-win situation, right? Can't go wrong. This guy really wants to know about his eternal life. Most people today are concerned about eternal life. The most important issues are the here and now, the temporal. What's going on around me? What can I see? They're more concerned about today or tomorrow. Don't want to look far into eternity. But a question even for us believers: are we thinking about eternal life? Maybe we've been just thinking and clouded with all the things that we have to do, everything that's right in front of us. What am I going to eat tomorrow? What am I going to do tomorrow at work? Or the goals for your kids, your family, maybe your this summer's vacation. It's not wrong to plan for those things. It's not wrong to look and plan for things now, but not to ignore eternal life. God has given us eternal life. When does that start? When we die? No, it starts now. We possess eternal life now. We're to live in such a way that we know what eternal life is all about. Are we preparing for eternity? Is our focus for eternity? It's easy to get distracted with the present, but we're destined for eternity. This one preacher, I remember him saying that he prayed that eternity would be stamped underneath his eyelids, so every time he blinked, he would see the word eternity and be reminded that he is going to live forever in the heavens with Christ. We have eternity now. It doesn't start later. We're to prepare for eternity now, to see Christ now, to serve Christ now, to worship Christ now. Eternity should be on our minds like this rich young ruler. If it is, we might be asking different questions. We might prioritize our life in such a way that we would make different decisions. Oh, I hope that we feel the weight of eternity. It's forever. This is temporal. It's here today, gone tomorrow. May God help us to see into eternity, to see the horizon. Well, read with me Jesus' response to this young guy in verse 18. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So first, Jesus brings something to this rich man's attention. He brings a question to his question. Why do you call me good? Jesus starts here because it is important to arrive at this man's answer. No one is good but one, that is God. It's essential for this guy to get that only God is good. And I would go further. It is a must for him to know that God alone possesses what we can call good. And you want to know something? If we don't understand this simple truth, you cannot inherit eternal life. You can't. You must know that only God alone is good. So here, Jesus is establishing the fact that God is good, only him. And Jesus isn't trying to impress this guy with a quick theological lesson. He's establishing a truth for him because for him to understand what he's about to say, that God is good and only him impacts everything else that Jesus is about to tell him. So let's ask this question. What does it mean that God alone is good? The Old Testament scriptures are flooded with references to God's goodness, to God being good. Let me just read a few to you quickly. 1 Chronicles 16:34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Psalm 25:8. Good and upright is the Lord. Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting to all generations. Nahum 1:17. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. But more than just looking at the back of your Bible in the index where it says good and applying it to where God shows up in the picture, what does it actually mean that God alone is good? In the hospital, I work in the hospital, and we do procedures sometimes to set bones or to fix things, or sometimes doctors will place cameras where they probably shouldn't be. And maybe you've had this kind of procedure and you might relate to what I'm about to say. But the reason why obviously is to check up on your health, but sometimes the doctors will do this procedure called conscious sedation. And conscious sedation is giving you some medication so that you won't remember how bad the pain is, or so you won't remember that where a camera has just went and it shouldn't be there. So it's to help decrease the intensity of pain, and so you won't remember the traumatic event, because it is traumatic. Well, I have this one friend who underwent a conscious sedation, and sometimes the side effects of these medications, other than make you drowsy and not remember what has just happened, can also make you hallucinate a little bit. Well, my one friend, after she was coming out of the side effects of conscious sedation, she looked at her husband, and his name was Herman, and she said, "Oh, look at Herman, look at my husband, he looks so good, so good." And no one said anything to her. It was probably because she was coming out of the side effects of the medication. I didn't exactly understand what she meant, but to her at that time, her husband was looking really good. So, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Jesus' emphasis is that only God alone is good. God is the only being we can truly call good, and that is why the Old Testament is filled with references to God's goodness. Everything that God does, everything that God is, from creation to the end of time, God alone is good. In fact, when Moses was praying and he asked God, "God, show me your glory," this is what God had to say to him in Exodus 33. "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you." So when God tells Moses that all his goodness is about to pass before him, that God is about to reveal something to Moses, his glory, he says, my goodness will pass before you. My goodness will pass before you. So God's goodness is not like Herman, who just looks good, but it's who he is. It's his nature. God's goodness is the revelation of who God is. He alone is good. Only God possesses the attribute of what we can truly call good. It's in direct opposite of what everything that man is apart from God. God alone is good. So when the young man refers to Jesus as good teacher and Jesus responds to him that only God is good, Jesus is establishing something that this man must understand before his question can be answered. This man must understand something theologically before he gets his answer. And it's simple. Only God is good. There is one who is truly good. That is God. And we'll touch on this a little bit later in our study, but take a look with me now at the second half of Jesus' response in verse 19. So how must I inherit eternal life? What must I do? Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. What is Jesus doing? Jesus taking this young man back to the law of God, to the Big Ten, to the Ten Commandments. You know the commandments, but is this the answer to this man's question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you have to know and obey the commandments. Does the law, is Jesus getting at that the law points to eternal life? Well, let's take a look at each commandment just briefly. First, do not murder. The rich young man might say, okay, check. Jesus, I've never done that. What a vile, evil act, murder. But wait a sec. Didn't Jesus say that if you hated someone in your heart before God, it was as though you murdered? The second one, Jesus says, you shall not commit adultery. Oh, Lord, I have never committed adultery. I'm a one-woman man. Never have I even thought about that. But wait a sec. Didn't Jesus say that if you look at a woman and you lust at her in your heart before God, you've just committed adultery? The third one, do not steal. Oh, Jesus, I've never stolen. Remember, I'm the rich young ruler. I have money. I don't need to steal. But what about using office supplies at work? You didn't ask your boss if you could use, and you use it for your own personal needs. Is that something similar to stealing? Oh, I've never done that, Lord. Do not give false testimony. Lord, I don't lie. I always tell the truth. In fact, well, maybe, Lord, maybe those permissible white lies. I was talking to a friend at work today about just the gospel, about Christ. And I asked her, I said, have you ever lied? And she said, oh, I only lie only to protect other people. Oh, you're right. That's permissible then. Lord, I've never lied. Do not defraud. What does this mean? It means not to covet or to be jealous of something or someone to the point that you do whatever it's necessary to get what you want. No, Lord, I haven't defrauded anyone. Honor your father and your mother. Lord, I've always honored my father and mother. Ever since I was a youth, I've honored my father and my mother. Sometimes we think that commandment belongs just to young people, but it belongs to everyone in every stage of life. Even as adult children, if you have your mother and your father, we're to honor them before God. This is very close to God's heart. It made the Big Ten. We're to honor our parents. God loves it when we honor our parents. Have you broken any of these commandments? Listen to what this guy says in verse 20. Teacher, he declared, all these things I have kept since I was a boy. Can you imagine what this guy is just claiming before Christ? He's claiming that he has adhered to the Torah since his youth. And there is no way that after I read all these commands that I can ever say that. Maybe until the age of 5, but I bet my parents would dispute that. This guy's saying that he has obeyed all these, that is marked, his life has been marked out by obedience to God in such a way that he's never broken any of the commandments. He could probably joyfully say what Moses had written about in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let me read it to you. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. Well, that's me, Jesus. I've done that. I've done what Moses commanded. I'm that man. Don't you see that I have chosen life, and it's exemplified, it's displayed by my blameless and perfect obedience to the law, the commands of God. I do love God. See how much I love him? It's demonstrated by my law-keeping life. But is this the answer to our question tonight? To inherit eternal life, you must keep the commandments of God? Was Jesus saying that you must keep the commandments to get into heaven? Is that why Christ took this man through the law? Eternal life is equal to keeping the law of God. And notice something. Christ does not dispute this man's claim. He doesn't dispute this man's claim since his youth. And Jesus being God and being omniscient, knowing all things, he could have easily said, hey, wait a minute. Remember back in fifth grade in Jewish school, you pulled that little girl's hair because she didn't let you in line first? Hey, remember that window you broke and you blamed it on your brother? Remember that as a teenager, you stayed out past your parents' curfew and dishonored them? Remember the other day you defrauded one of your employees? Remember when no one else was looking? You were looking at that lady and you were lusting after her? Remember you got angry with your friend and you said in your heart, I hate him? Remember that? Jesus could have easily done that, but he doesn't. But why did Jesus go through the law? I believe Christ took this rich young ruler through the law to show him that law-keeping is not the way to inherit eternal life. It is not the way one is saved. And this doesn't mean that the law is irrelevant. Jesus, during Jesus' day or ours, Jesus wasn't saying, oh, those are outdated rules, you're right. We don't need these rules anymore. No, the scripture says that Christ came to fulfill the law. In fact, Christ fulfilled the law so that Paul writes, Romans 10, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone believes. Christ is our righteousness. And before Paul pens those words, listen to the context that this verse is written in and tell me if it's not a biography of this rich young ruler. For I bear them witness, Paul speaking of the Jews, including the rich young ruler, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Doesn't this young man have a zeal for God's commandments? He claims that he has kept the law since his childhood. He seeks to establish his own righteousness. Yes, Lord, look, I've done that. I've kept the law. Every good Jew was taught that those who are truly righteous keep Torah, keep the law. What was the reason why Israel was exiled? Wasn't it because they violated God's law, rebelled against God's law, broke the law? But the law was never intended to merit Christ's righteousness. The law was, as we've been learning on Sunday mornings, was given as a tutor to teach us. To teach us what? That we are naturally lawbreakers. Paul writes in the book of Romans chapter 7, verse 7, if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. The law then is to show us that we are in deep, desperate need of a Savior. We're in sin. So, by way of application, what does this teach us? We who claim to be Christians, what's the application for us tonight? Well, this man's life, it's a warning. It's a possible parallel because it's all too easy to say something similar to what he has said. Well, I keep God's law, or I grew up in a religious setting. I always go to church. I've never murdered. I've never lied. Those are for really bad, evil people. In fact, I've been doing well. My quiet times, I've been consistent every day. But we are to remember that even, and if this ever could happen on those almost perfect sinless days, we are still in need of a Savior. Every hour, the hymn we sing, every hour I need thee. There's not a second. We need Christ every hour. And on those days where we have blown it big time, where we have sinned, or we're struggling with sin, we're being tempted left and right, it feels like it's overwhelming us, and we beat ourselves up over with it. Oh, Lord, God, battle with sin, it seems like it's going to defeat us. And we run back to God with a contrite heart in repentance, and we're just shamed by our sin. Lord, I've sinned, I've blown it. I failed. Lord, I failed you again. We must remember that it has never been or never will be our perfect obedience to God's law that will save us. It's always Christ. Always Christ. On your best day or on your worst day, you still need Christ. Always. So after the rich young man answered Jesus, I bet he expected a pat on his back. Yep, you got it right. Good job. You're right. You're on your way to eternal life because you have kept God's law, which has made you good enough for heaven. Christ doesn't affirm him in this. In fact, the rich young man, Christ shocks him. He jolts him. He shocks him. This guy was not only confused about the origin of one's righteousness, but he was self-deceived. And Jesus is about to point out his sin that has kept him from inheriting eternal life. And take a look with me. Verse 21. And our second point, the idol. So Jesus, the scripture says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And one thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Well, what is the main sin that kept this guy from seeing eternal life? It's the first commandment. The first commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, let me read it to you. You shall have no other gods before me. If this guy thought he had kept all the commandments, Christ is about to show him that he hadn't kept this one. You shall have no other God before me. You know how I know this? Well, take a look, verse 22. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Or your versions might read, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. So when Jesus asked this man to go and sell everything and give to the poor and follow him, the gospel writer tells us that this man went away sorrowful, dismayed, disheartened. And the word employed here, if you were to take a look in the Old Testament references, it is a great lament over an unexpected fall from wealth and power. And this word goes back and describes someone like Pharaoh, his fall. This man didn't just stumble over what Christ said. It wasn't a double take. No, it was as though his countenance had fallen from a skyscraper. He's shocked. What? You want me to do what, Lord? Haven't I done enough already? Haven't I kept the law from my youth? Aren't I good enough now? Why was this request by Christ so shocking and overwhelming to him? It's because what Jesus had just told this guy revealed something in this man's heart. He was convicted. It cut his heart. It revealed that he hadn't kept the commandments from his youth because he had broken the ones that pertained to God. The fact was that this man loved money and his possessions more than God, and it's obvious. He loved his money and things more because he didn't say, no problem, Jesus, give me one sec. I'll be back in an hour. I'm going to go will over everything to the poor. I'll sell everything. I'll come and follow you. But the gospel tells us the saddest thing ever. This guy, he walked away sad, sorrowful. This man would have rather kept all his belongings and his money than follow Christ and inherit eternal life. He placed the price tag of all his riches and his belongings as worth more than his eternal life in God. And this guy, This was his sin. Kept him from eternal life. The sin of the first commandment before God was his money and possessions. And listen to what Christ had to say about this on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve two gods. And God will not have that. He will not share your affection with anything or anybody. He will not share his glory with anybody or anything. It's sad to say that this young man, he wanted to serve money rather than the living God and follow Christ. Question for us this evening. Is it possible even now that we can have two masters? Do we have two masters? Don't think here that Jesus is giving a command for all believers every time, everywhere, or for anybody, that we have to go and sell everything that we have and live in cardboard boxes and eat white rice to follow him and really have eternal life. I don't think that's the point Jesus is trying to make. That was the sin of this young man's life. Maybe there is times where we want to serve God with all our heart, but yet we have this other thing on the side. And we love it. We just love it so much, as equal as we would love God. Is there something like that in our life? We'd have to ask God to search our hearts, to ask God, what is it, Lord? Do I have something like that in my life? If you do, it's an idol. It's an idol before God. It's an object that must be put away, in fact, crushed. God will not share his affections with anything or anybody. He's a jealous God. A jealous God for his glory and for us. What if Jesus came and said, maybe like to the church that's written about in Revelations, you guys are doing this great, but you've left your first love. You've left God. Maybe your ministry is your first love. Or you're a family member or this thing in your life, whatever it is. God will not share it with anybody. If God were to ask us, I want you to give it away. I want you to get rid of it. Would we be willing to do that? Would that be easy for us? Would we struggle with that? Would that be an easy decision? Whatever that thing is, whoever that person is, it's not worth your eternity, and it's not worth knowing God, having God. Mark 8, verse 35 says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? What can a man give in return for his soul? What's the answer to that question? Nothing. Nothing. If you lose your own soul over an idol or even the whole world, you gain nothing in the end. But Christ, if we give our lives to Christ, completely over to God, eternal life, and much more, not just living forever, but living forever with God himself. God himself. That day, the rich young ruler, it was evident that his possessions were worth more than his eternal life. He prized his money more than his own soul. How sad, how tragic. What a self-inflicted atrocity. His reaction to Christ's command revealed where his heart was. And listen to what Jesus said, again on the Sermon on the Mount. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust can destroy and where thieves can break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is there, your heart will be also. Where is this young man's heart? Where's our heart this evening? Is our treasure God himself? Is our treasure in heaven? Do we treasure him in such a way that our life undeniably shows that we treasure God? Are we investing our time in knowing, in loving, and worshiping God? Where's our hearts this evening? This young man's heart was here on earth where his possessions were already being eaten by moths. He didn't want to leave all to follow Christ. His possessions were far too important for him. And what a contrast. a few verses later, when Christ goes and heals the blind man, where the scripture says that when Christ called him, he threw off his cloak and he followed Christ. That could have been his only possession, being a blind man. He threw it away, didn't go back for it, but immediately followed Christ. And what a contrast to the parable of the man who, as the scripture says, for the joy sold all that he had and bought a piece of land because there was a hidden treasure in it. And I think that parable is a parable describing conversion. The treasure is not so much eternal life, but it's God himself, Christ. That is the treasure. If God was this rich young man's joy, then he would have easily traded in his moth-eaten and rotting money for God, but he didn't. Oh, that God would be our joy tonight, that we would forsake all for God, like that parable. For the joy, we would sell all and follow Christ. And this leads us to our last point, the impossible. Take a look with me at verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." And after the rich young man left, and Jesus speaks this hyperbole, this exaggeration, he uses this crazy exaggeration, something that is physically impossible, that a camel can fit through the eye of a needle. That can never, ever, ever happen in a million years. Even if evolution was true, it can never happen. How difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? That's the question Jesus asked his disciples. And his disciples were stunned, I'm sure. They looked around at each other. What is he asking? Well, then who can be saved was their question. Who can be saved? Why were the disciples so amazed? It was because a certain false doctrine, a certain false, ugly theology that is similar to what we experience today in evangelicalism was floating around in their time, as it is today, the prosperity gospel. You see, whoever had the money must have had favor from God because God gave more grace to those who were rich because they had done good things for him. But that's not true. Something similar in our culture. If you have enough faith, God is going to bless you with all this money, with all these riches. I read a book, Your Best Life Now, and it was talking about how this couple, how they would go and sit in this fancy schmancy hotel, and they were just praying to God, "We have faith that one day we'll get to stay here the night." What? No. God doesn't bless you with money if you have enough faith. In fact, didn't that verse we read that we must pick up our cross and deny ourselves? And even Jesus told the disciples now how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? That should just blow up the prosperity gospel of where it stands. You would pray, "Lord, don't make me rich enough. I want to get to heaven." Let me say something really quickly about money. Yes, there are rich people and there are rich people who love Jesus. And money is not bad. It's not the problem. The problem is our heart. Money is necessary, right? To buy food, shelter, it's neutral. But if you have a greedy heart, an avarice heart, and you make it your number one instead of God, then there is a problem, and that problem is your greedy heart. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said," this is important, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The believer is to keep himself from the love of money and to content ourselves with who? With God. God alone. You know what? God may give some people more money than others, and great. And you know why I think he does that? because to much who is given, much is required. God probably gives that to people so that they can go and bless people in the kingdom to glorify him. Money's not the problem. It's man's heart. And when you do go and bless other people, let not your right hand know what your left hand is doing, so that only God may receive the glory and the boast. So God wants us to give so that only attention is given to him. So here are the disciples. They're scratching their heads. This prosperity gospel has confused them. Well, who can make it into heaven? But Jesus doesn't answer that question and then point to the rich young ruler and say, well, not this guy. Look with me at verse 27. This is what Christ says. With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And Jesus is talking about salvation here. And finally, here is the answer to our question. What's our question? How can I inherit eternal life? You see, man's efforts to become good falls way short. It's not by law keeping or keeping all of God's commandments. We can't keep them. It's not by selling everything we have and living with nothing that will get us to heaven. Jesus told that again to the rich young man because that was his main sin in his life, keeping him from eternal life. To inherit eternal life is not an issue for rich and poor alike. It's an issue for all of men. It's impossible for any man, poor or rich. If we tried to keep God's law, we will fail. And if we had 10,000 lifetimes over and over, we would still fail. We can't do it. It's impossible. But eternal life, for God to give it, it's not impossible. It's impossible for man. All things are possible for God. And that's not in there in our Bible so that we can put it on our refrigerators or slap a bumper sticker on it. God wants us to know that he's the God of impossibilities, even giving eternal life to those who you've been praying for years. And it seems like it's a bleak situation. They'll never come to Christ. That's not true. You can't say that. Because God saves. He does the impossible. God can do the impossible and give life to the most greedy, ugly, sinful, vile, undeserving, self-righteous person. That person that we've been praying for, he can give eternal life to. But you know who that's a picture of? Not just those we've been praying for. It's a picture of us. As the scripture says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does, here it is again, good, not even one. This is a picture of all men. No one is good. God alone is good, and in his goodness he gives us eternal life. We must come to him and trust him to save us from our sins. We must come to Christ and ask him to exchange our sinful lives for his perfect, holy life. We must lose our lives so that we may gain it. The demand of Christ is what? To deny yourself, pick up your cross, and die daily. Not only yourself, but you must pick up your cross and cast aside anything else that might be hindering you from God. Your idols. Eternal life is a free gift of God. It is by his grace through faith in Christ. Faith, our trust in Christ. To do what? To cleanse us from our sins. To give us the righteousness of Christ. The Christ who died for our sins according to the scriptures. The Christ who rose again according to the scriptures. And as mentioned already, the Christ who is the end of the law. To depend on God's goodness to save us. So do you want eternal life? Do you want eternal life? It's not by trusting your own goodness or your own righteousness. It's confessing and repenting to God, putting your faith in Christ, who has the power to save even the impossible. And as I close, flip with me briefly, real quickly, in your Bibles, Luke chapter 18. By the way, this narrative, you know how many times it's found in the Gospels? not just in Mark, but also in Luke and in Matthew. So it must be pretty important if God put it in his word three times, right? Well, here in Luke, it's connected with another parable. And the reason why I think it's connected with this parable, is, as you will see, is because this rich young ruler trusted in his righteousness. Just about the parable in Luke 18, starting in verse 9. And Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as even raise his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went away to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that this story, Lord, about this rich young ruler, God, who is confused, who is ignorant of the origin of righteousness, who depended on his own works by adhering to the law. Lord, I thank you that this is in here, Lord, so that it teaches us, it shows us that inheriting eternal life is not, Lord, by keeping the law. Lord, we can't do it. God, we can't do it. Our situation is desperate. But I'm thankful, Lord, that you became a man. You, being rich, Lord, came to earth to be poor, poured yourself out, to live a life that we couldn't, to die on the cross for our sins, to be raised again, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the gospel. Lord, and I thank you that you have done the impossible in our lives. God, that you have saved us. Lord, thank you, God, that you have saved us. Lord, help us to never see that our own goodness, our own righteousness, God, can merit your favor. God, it's by your grace, through faith in your Son. I thank you for the free gift of eternal life. God, and let us not just stop there, that our eternal life is living forever. God, but that eternal life is to know you. God, eternal life is worth all that we have because you will be there with us forever in the heavens. God, and I pray tonight, Lord, for any who do not know you, God, that you would do the impossible and bring them to yourself. Lord, that you would raise a dead man, give them life in your Son Christ. And Lord, I pray for my family here. Lord, and if they're struggling with sin, God, and they've been beating themselves over, Lord, with the law, God, I'm thankful, Lord, that you've showed them that they can't keep the law. But I also pray that you would minister to them to show them the gospel, Lord, that we have never been saved, or we will never, ever be saved by keeping the law, only by your grace through faith in Christ. God, I just pray that you would bless your people here tonight. God, I thank you so much because you are a good God. Thank you for loving us, Lord, who are not good. Thank you for giving us your Son, Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. It was my privilege to share God's word with you tonight. And I pray that you've been blessed. And may God be glorified in your lives. Thank you.